If you have your Bibles, could you open them please to Philippians chapter 2? Philippians chapter 2. I think in light of the songs that we have just sung, and later on we will be going back into Exodus and just thinking about what makes God a true king, the marks of a true king. I think Philippians chapter 2 is such a good passage. It links those two components together. This idea of kingship and God's kingship that we'll see in Exodus, but also all these nativity songs that we have been singing, all these songs about Jesus coming into the world. Philippians chapter 2, I want to read a familiar passage, just verses 5 through to 11. Let's read together. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself to become obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So often at Christmas time, we pause and we think about a baby that would grow up, die on a cross and become a king. And that's true. You know, Jesus came as a baby and one day would, as Philippians 2 tells us, be exalted to the highest place. But what is particularly special about Christmas, and the bit that sometimes we overlook when we think of the little cute baby in a stable and all the pictures and everything else that goes with that, is we forget that he was a king. He was a king before who became a baby. He willingly humbled himself. He came down from heaven where he was adored, where he was worshipped, where he was glorified and surrounded by angels that would continually sing out his praise. And he left that and came to a place where he was treated like nothing. A place where he was shunned, laughed at, and mocked. Every time he spoke, people ignored. Every time he spoke, people objected. He was despised and rejected, Isaiah tells us. A man who was familiar with suffering. The king, left his kingdom for a time, the place where he was recognized as king for a time, so that we could now also join in those songs of worship. What a wonderful king we serve. Please open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 11. Exodus chapter 11. If you remember this morning, we looked at Exodus chapter 1, and we were reminded that when we step back from what we read as a horrible situation, we see that God had promised and was in control in Genesis, that he had said that for a time the people would go down to Egypt, that there they would be enslaved, there they would be oppressed for 400 years, but after 400 years, God would come and he would bring them out and he would take them to a land, back to the land of Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey. Well, we're going to jump forward a little bit to Exodus chapter 11, because the characters that were there in chapter 1, there has been a resolution that has taken place. There has been a fight that has gone on. Exodus chapter 2, the story kind of continues from where we were this morning. The situation gets more and more horrible. There is hope. There is a child that was born, but this child was Moses. Moses is born. He is spared a death that was inevitable for most of the baby boys. He was actually taken into the palace and given training and leadership by the best schools in the world at the time Moses attended. And so he looked like the perfect leader. And in fact, Acts 7 tells us at that time he believed he was the perfect leader. And he went out into amongst the people. He sees an Egyptian punishing an Israelite, and so he attacks and he kills that Egyptian. He prematurely tried to start a revolution, and he discovers very quickly that nobody wants to join in, and they declare, "What gave you the right to be ruler or judge over us?" And Moses disappears off the scene for a time, goes into the wilderness where he will spend another 40 years. He's going to be 80 before he becomes useful to God. That gives us hope, doesn't it? 80 before he became useful. But in Exodus chapter 2, at the very end, verse 23, we are reminded that the people in chapter 1 and chapter 2, they were not callous and unaffected. They were a people who were hurting. Listen to verse 23. "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel," remember, God's people, "groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God." And this is one of the most wonderful verses in the Bible. "And God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the people of Israel. And God knew." That God who had seemed so absent, so remote, all of a sudden we see his name strung along with a whole pile of verbs. That God knew. That God was aware. That God heard their cries, and now that God was going to spring into action. Chapters 3 and 4, that leader who was so ill-equipped in chapter 2 is suddenly prepared by God to be the leader that Israel really needed. And in chapter 5, we start to have the trash talk before the fight. Okay, it's like the weigh-in in the boxers. They come and they do the weigh-in, and you get that picture in the newspaper of the two standing nose to nose, staring each other down. That's chapter 5. We've got two fighters, the strongest man in the world, Pharaoh, against the strongest being ever, God, and these two in chapter 5 stand nose to nose. And Pharaoh, in his arrogance, declares, "Who is God?" He thinks he is king. He thinks Israel are his people. They belong to him, and they must do what he wants. But, in actual fact, Israel are God's people. They belong to him, and they must do what he wants. And so a fight emerges. A fight takes place. Chapter 6 through 10, we've had 9 rounds of the fight. Blows have been dealt, and every single round, Pharaoh has hit the mat. God is easily going to win. But Pharaoh is stubborn. Pharaoh is arrogant. And even at the end of chapter 10, he issues a death threat to Moses. "If you come into my presence again, you will surely die." He still thinks he's in charge. He still thinks he is the king. Well, chapter 11 is God's reply. Chapter 11 shows us what made God so different. What marked God's kingship out compared to Pharaoh's. In chapter 11 here, we see the marks of a true king who deserves our worship. Let's read chapter 11 together. Chapter 11, verse 1. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people and ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry.' And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. So Moses says, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits upon the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been nor never will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man nor beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people who follow you, and after that I will go out.' And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt.' Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land." Let me pray one more time. God, we pray and ask that now, as we try and understand this passage of Scripture, we ask that you would help and that you would enable us. We realize that so often when we go back to these stories in the Old Testament, stories that we heard in Sunday school and seem so familiar to us, so often we miss you in these texts. We miss the great King that is being proclaimed. And so we ask that tonight that you would help us to leave knowing who you are better. We ask that you would provide clarity of thought in my mind, and that you would enable me to be able to speak to this congregation. We pray and ask that you would change us all as a result of your word being preached. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Do you know the story of the prince and the pauper? Do you remember the story of the prince and the pauper? We have two characters, Prince Edward and Tom. The two stumble across each other, and remarkably, they look exactly the same. And so they are playing together, and Prince Edward and Tom, they go up into the room of the palace, and they get more and more curious about just how similar they actually look. They could be twins. And so as part of a game, they exchange their clothes so that Tom now looks like the prince, and the prince now looks like Tom. But as they're changing their clothes, the prince notices a bruise in Tom's arm, a bruise that was given by one of Prince Edward's soldiers just outside the gate. The prince is furious that one of his soldiers would mistreat his new best friend. And so he storms out to go and rebuke the soldier, and he runs up to the soldier, and of course the soldier sees a boy that looked like Tom, a boy wearing Tom's clothes, and a boy who was just like Tom. So he picked him up, and he threw him out. He locked the gate and told him to get gone. Meanwhile, in the palace, there is the real Tom. But the real Tom looks like the real Prince Edward. He's got the face and the hair of the prince. He's now got the clothes of the prince. He's in the prince's bedroom. And according to everybody else in the palace, he is the prince. Even though he may protest it, he is the prince. Gone mad, maybe. He looks like the prince, but as the story goes on, you start to discover he doesn't bear the marks of the prince. There's this really good scene in the story where Tom, dressed as Prince Edward, is made to come down to dinner with Henry VIII and all of his guests, and everybody sits around the table and there is feasting that goes on. And Prince Edward, or the supposed Prince Edward, is given his seat. So Tom sits in the seat and he's expected to eat like a prince and talk like a prince and be a prince. Tom's not very good at being a prince. And through the way he behaves, it starts to show that he is not really who he says he is or who people think he is. He doesn't know which forks to pick.
He talks with his mouth full. And he makes rude noises at the table. He looks like the prince, but his actions prove to everybody that he really isn't who they all think he is. Well, Exodus chapter 11 is the conclusion of a very similar scene. Two beings, as we said before, in chapter 5, had both claimed to be king over Israel. But only one bears the marks of the true king. Only one actually does the things of a true king. Remember, nose to nose, king versus king. Pharaoh declares, "Who is Yahweh?" And we've had nine plagues that came in, nine signs and wonders showing exactly who the real king is. And throughout the narrative, Pharaoh has kind of withered away. You know those big inflatables that you see in fairs, big balloons? It's like the toe has been burst of Pharaoh, and in the narrative he just dissolves away. The air just flows out of him. And meanwhile, God seems to grow more and more in the text. If in chapter 1 the people were unaware of God's presence, by chapter 11 everybody in Israel and in Egypt and around the world, all they're talking about is, who is this Yahweh? Look at all that he has done. Rivers turning to blood, frogs coming upon the people, gnats and flies and death to the of the animals and boils and darkness. Is there anything this God cannot do? Pharaoh now knows, Egypt knows, the world knows, Israel knows who the true king is. But as we said before, stubborn Pharaoh is still fighting. Look at chapter 10, verse 25. Verse 24. We'll read from there. Then Pharaoh said to Moses, called Moses and said, "Go serve the Lord. Your little ones also may go with you. Only let the flocks and your herds remain behind." But Moses said, "You must also let me have sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God." A good and appropriate request. "Our livestock also must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind. But we must take of them and serve the Lord our God. And we do not know with what we must, for we do not know with what we must serve the Lord our God until we arrive there." But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, the last words of Pharaoh, "Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again. For on the day you see my face, you shall die." You shall die. He issues a death threat, in a desperate attempt to lash out. He issues a death threat against Moses. And in chapter 11, God replies. We said this morning, you may know and even say that God is a God who is in control. But does your life reflect that confidence? You know, sometimes we have these cardboard kings, these cardboard pharaohs, that we submit to over God, don't we? We do believe and we do love and we do care about God, but there's these distractions that often we put in a place, not intentionally, but we give a level of prominence to over and above God. Sometimes it's that unsafe family member who we genuinely do want to spend our time with. We genuinely do want to witness to. We genuinely do want to be around so much. Sometimes, subtly, they become the focus rather than God and God's people. Sometimes it's making money, isn't it? We think to ourselves, if I could just make a little bit more, if I could just have a little bit more in the bank account so we don't have to worry about the next bill, then I could give myself to helping in the church. Then I could come to the outreach events and I could be wholly engaged in them. Then I could really expend myself for the church once I get that little bit more money made. Sometimes we just want to be loved by people, don't we? We just want to be cared for by people. And so our investment always goes to them, even before God. But the Bible's very clear, isn't it? There is only room for one king in our heart. And we need to ensure that that king, though we have all these other things, and sometimes very good things, that king, the person and the thing that has the biggest preeminence in our heart, that it is the true king. Here in Exodus 11, we have four marks of the true king, four characteristics of God that should show us that he is the one that should have that position, that he is the one that we need in that position as his people. And the first thing we see is in verses 4 to 6, we see that the true king is one who fights for his people. The true king is one who fights for his people. Look at verse 4. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits upon the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout the land of Egypt, such as there has never been nor never will be again." In the ancient Near East, it was a king's job to fight for his people. He fought against the nations around to make sure that they wouldn't infringe upon the territory of his nation. He would protect his kingdom. In the ancient Near East, kings and nations would always try and tick over each other, get taxes from one another. And so a good king was one who fought and protected his people. God was the king who fought for Israel. He is intimately involved in the fight of his people. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 has that phrase, "I will go." God says, "I will go." Not Moses will go. Not if you all work really hard together, things will happen. God declares, "I will go." He is intimately involved in the fight and his dealings. When God fights, his dealings are comprehensive. Look at verse 5. "And every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits upon the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who sits behind the handmill." The firstborn of Pharaoh is really the highest rungs of society, the creme de la creme, the highest point you could ever reach. And the hand girl behind the mill was an idiom for the poorest of the poor, the lowest in society, the most basic job possible. From the highest class to the lowest class in society, everyone was going to be affected by God's attack. Because his dealings, when he says he is dealing with something, he deals comprehensively with it. He is intimately involved, his dealings are comprehensive, and his fight is just. Sometimes when we read Exodus, we feel sorry for the Egyptians, don't we? But God's fight was just. Do you know what God called Israel? God called Israel his firstborn. His firstborn. Turn to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 22. You see this. Chapter 4, verse 22. "Then you shall go, you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" God's attack, though it seems aggressive, is totally appropriate for the crime that Egypt had committed. Egypt had enslaved and ensnared Israel for 400 years, God's firstborn son. In fact, Egypt had insisted in chapter 1, verse 22, of killing the baby boys that were born specifically. And so in chapter 11, after 400 years of patience and grace, God justly punishes Israel. We read earlier in chapter 2, verse 23, that the cry of the people came up to God. While in verse 6 of chapter 11, we read that there shall be a great cry throughout all of the land of Egypt. Like for like. The world caused, and Egypt specifically caused God's people to cry. And now he would cause them to cry because God punished justly. 400 years of silence passed. 400 years where people had been asking that question, where is God? And God the whole time was able to fight. Do you trust that that God is able to fight today? When he sprung into action, he really did spring into action. His dealings are comprehensive. His fight is just. He accomplishes what he needed to accomplish right away. But during that 400 years of silence, the people needed to trust. Sometimes today, when we feel like we're going through that period of silence, we, as we said this morning, need to trust. We need to trust that he can provide the next job that we need. We need to trust that he can open up those conversations that we want over this Christmas break with the unsaved family member. We need to trust that our God is a God who fights for us. There is that great story in 2 Kings of Elisha. And Elisha is, I may add to this story, just because from Northern Ireland we add words, don't we? He's maybe sitting in his house making his cup of tea and enjoying a biscuit. And his servant comes rushing in a panic. And his servant says, "Elisha, Elisha, we are surrounded by the army." And sure enough, outside there were chariots and hundreds of people about to come and to descend upon Elisha. And without his teacup even checking, Elisha prays and asks that God would open the servant's eyes. The servant looks and he sees the hundreds of men that are still surrounding them, but the thousands of fiery chariots that are surrounding, waiting to fight on behalf of Elisha and the faithful. That is the God we serve. He is not powerless. He is not impotent. He is a God who is all able. And though we read it in Scripture, we often forget it practically, don't we? He is a true king who fights for his people, but also he is a true king who protects his people. Look at verse 7. "But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." He protects this people from threat. He the dog there that it refers to, it's not a cute, cuddly chihuahua. This is a guard dog. This is a mean, aggressive dog that sat out of the door. You know, one of those dogs that even a rustling bush makes them get up and bark. A mean dog. A dog with its ears primed. A dog who is always looking out for the threat. Always ready to sense danger. Well, so safe is Israel that those guard dogs don't even bark. They don't even bark because there is no threat to Israel that night. God protects them from even the sense of threat. But he also protects them from collateral damage. A distinction is made between Egypt and Israel, the text says. God's attack is precise. That there was no Israelite found in the wrong place at the wrong time. There was no mistakes made. There was no bombs that did not hit their target. God's attack was precise. You see, when we belong to God, God treats us differently. This morning we talked about the fact that we still suffer and are affected by the world. That is true. But at the same time, God treats the Christian differently. That's Romans 8:28, isn't it? Romans 8:28. There are promises like that that are given in the Bible that are exclusively for us as Christians. He will never leave us nor forsake us. He uses us and enables us. All the things we talked about this morning, the comfort and the help and the support that he gives, the hope of a heaven, the community and love that we experience in church. God treats us differently. We suffer like the world, but we suffer differently from the world because we have a king who protects us, a king who fights for us, a king who protects us. We also see that this king is one who is in control. We have a king who is seen to be in control before his people. Look at verse 8. "And all these your servants," and he's talking to Pharaoh, remember, "Pharaoh, your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people who follow you, and after that I will go out.' And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger." We see here that, first of all, he controls Pharaoh. We mentioned that this morning, that Pharaoh was the puppet in God's hand. Verse 1 makes that very clear. "Yet one more plague I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterwards, he will let you go from here." God is still writing the script. He's still deciding what happens. He's controlling Pharaoh because he is a God who is in control of Pharaoh. He is setting the timeline.
But not only is he in control of Pharaoh, he's actually in control of Pharaoh's servants. Remember, Pharaoh thought he was the king. He thought he was in charge. Imagine how he would have gone red and got his fists clenched and got really angry as he heard about Pharaoh's servants bowing before Moses. That phrase, come down, it's really a picture of them coming down off their thrones, leaving their positions of authority in order to bow before Moses, the enemy of Pharaoh. Their positions of authority are worthless when it comes to standing before God's servant. For Israel, imagine what that meant. 400 years as slaves. 400 years as slaves, and now their slave masters are bowing before their leader. God demonstrates that he demonstrates here that he was always in control. He was always in control. When at first glance we said this morning, it seemed like he wasn't. We mentioned at the table it was the same at the cross, wasn't it? The thieves are hurling insults upon Jesus. Soldiers are gambling for his clothes. Passers-by shake their heads. The women are weeping uncontrollably. The religious leaders are celebrating. Satan, we are told in Genesis, bites Christ's heel. And yet, God was in complete control. The curtain of the temple is torn from top to bottom. And as we read in Philippians, because of that act, God exalted Christ to the highest place, gave him a name above all others, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Do you believe God is in control of every circumstance? What about your prayer life? Does your prayer life show that you believe that God is in control of every circumstance? Do you have a prayer life that shows that that is the case? A true king fights for his people. A true king protects his people. A true king shows that he is the one in control before his people. Lastly, we see in Exodus 11, a true king leaves a legacy with his people. Trucking leaves a legacy with his people. Look at verse 9 and 10. And the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart and did not let the people of Israel go out of the land. We keep seeing this phrase in Exodus, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. We sometimes debate as to what exactly was going on there, but there is a bigger question of why. Why did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Why did he do it? Well, we see in verse 9 of chapter 11, one of the reasons, and the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. That there was a need for multiple signs, multiple demonstrations of God's power to be performed. We see in other texts a little bit of reason as to why. Chapter 7, verses 3 to 5, we're given a little insight. Chapter 7, verses 3 to 5. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my host, the people of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. Look at verse 5. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from amongst them. These signs and wonders, the need for multiple signs and wonders was to be a testimony to the Egyptians. It was a witness to the Egyptians. And when Israel does come out after the death of the firstborn, there is a mixed multitude that comes out with them. Egyptians who believe because of these signs and wonders. We also see in Chapter 9, verse 16. Chapter 9, verse 16. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. It was to be a testimony to surrounding nations. Not just a testimony to the Egyptians, but to the surrounding nations. And later on, when we go into the book of Judges, the spies go into the land and they stay with a woman called Rahab. A woman who looks after them and takes care of them. Because
She had heard about the signs and wonders that God had performed in Egypt. It was a testimony not just to the Egyptians, but to the surrounding nations. And, most significantly, chapter 10, verse 2. Chapter 10, verse 2. "And that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians, and what signs I have done amongst them, that you may know that I am the Lord." God left a story worth telling, a legacy with Israel, a story that they could tell to their sons and to their grandsons, a story that would be passed generation to generation. His signs and wonders in Egypt, the way he acted as king, was something that was memorable, something that was worth repeating. Well, is our legacy not greater? We don't have a legacy of release from Egypt. We have a legacy of being released from the bondage of sin. We aren't given gold and treasures of Egypt to take out with us, but we have been entrusted with the Holy Spirit. God himself indwells us. We aren't anticipating going to the land of Canaan, but we are anticipating a new heavens and a new earth. What are you doing with that legacy? What are you doing with that story that is so wonderful, a story worth repeating? Do you ever tell it to anybody? Do you ever think about it? Not just on Sunday, but during the week, do you ever pause and think about the wonder of the gospel? It's good, isn't it, to come to the Lord's table and do that every week? But do you do that during the week? Do you get excited about it? Do you get excited about that story? You know it well. You've been taught it very well. But does it still excite you? The thought that God that we sang about earlier, left heaven, came into this world to suffer and to die because he wanted you. God includes us in his plans. But he includes us in his plans so that we will have this story, this legacy that is worth repeating. Chapter 11 shows us what qualified God as the true king. He fought for the people. He protected the people. He's in control of their circumstances. And he created the story that was worth remembering. It was Yahweh, not Pharaoh, that had the right to rule over Israel. Well, God is no less of a true king today. He fights for us in our battle with sin. He protects us, doesn't he? Psalm 23, the good shepherd, he is a God who is tender and protects us. Surely that one who walked on water, who fed 5,000, he's in control. He can do whatever he wants. And what a story he has left with us. Our God is still the true king. And that begs the last question, are you worshipping him as the true king? Are you worshipping him as the true king? If God is the God that Exodus 11 talks about, one who is so magnificent, he demands your service and your obedience and your love. Do you respect and obey him? Do you trust him? Do you try and follow his leading? Do what he wants you to do? Do you depend on his protection, or do you try and manipulate all of the circumstances in life in order that it works out your way? The true king, if he is the true king, as the Bible says he is, he demands loyal subjects. We need to raise our view of God, don't we? We need to pause and think about him more. Because when we understand God, when we appreciate God more, we live and think differently. Let's pray. God, we just thank you for the wonder of the Bible. We thank you that it makes so clear who you are, that you are a God who is magnificent, who is mighty, who could perform all of those signs and wonders in Egypt, a God who had everything
under his control. And at exactly the same time, you're a God who cares intimately and personally about us. You're a God who cares about us enough to give us a story that is worth repeating. You're a God who wants us to love you, who wants us personally to serve you, who cares about us individually. And we pray and ask that you would help us to personally and individually care about you. That you would enable us to throw off our apathy and to throw off our sin and to serve you more wholeheartedly. Because you are a good king who deserves our very best. We pray and ask this Christmas as we pause and think of that baby who would become a king. As we think about his mission. As we think about his qualification to be king. We ask that it would challenge us to serve him as the king who we claim to love. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.